Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
When Vernon read Titus chapter 2, what two other chapters that we've recently covered do you feel like that's a combination of? Did you catch the flavor from two other chapters? Didn't it sound almost like a combination between Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 3 kind of melted together into one chapter? And the relationships in the home between wife and slaves and children, and the qualifications of the elders and the deacons of 1 Timothy 3. This is a very important chapter for all too often people feel like that there is a certain qualification for vocational Christian ministers and a somewhat different qualification for everybody else in the Christian church. It's been my contention that the priest to the believer affirms there is one standard of living and one lifestyle and one set of priorities for all of God's children, because all of God's children are ministers. And this chapter confirms that by coming back to pick up on the rest of the Christian congregation, those things that are pleasing to God in their lives. And it is amazing how it parallels not only the specific words of 1 Timothy 3, but the whole tenor of vocational ministers is right here in God's lifestyle for laity. Let's begin with verse 1, if we could, please. My translation leaves out the "but you." Mine just has "you." But the "but you" is very important because it brings to a sharp contrast the difference in the lifestyle of Titus as compared to the false teachers. Now remember that, and it's so misunderstood that when I talk about the difference of lifestyle, remember in the book of Corinthians when we went through that? The big division over "I like Apollos" and "I like Peter" and "I like Paul" and on and on. Remember, that was, they were basing their opinion of those men on the style with which they brought the message. Apollos was a flashy, articulate, a PhD kind of a guy. Paul was a very poor preacher. Many times he was accused of being fumbling in speech. He was not an articulate spokesman. And Peter, of course, you know, he was a whole different kind of person, a very strong, you can't think of something, say something kind of guy, you know. And these folks had rallied around personality types. The difference between Titus and the false teachers is not so much in their personality as in the content of their message and their commensurate lifestyle. Bad fruit don't grow on good trees. And so Titus was to live the life of a good, wholesome, healthy Christian tree, and therefore to reflect on who he was as one of God's ministers. "But you must continue telling the people." This word "must continue telling" is a present imperative. What God is saying through Paul to Titus is, your lifestyle day after day after day, week after week, must have a consistency to it. It's a command that you be consistent and that your consistency fulfill itself in these ways. How many folks I know, Christian life is like a flaming meteor. They hit salvation running, you know. They just glow and everybody says, "Wow, look at that." And they, you know, everybody has their names on their lips and suddenly they're gone. They're burnt out. They're through. My prayer to God is a consistency that will last to the day that I go to see Him face to face. Must keep on consistency, lifestyle, manner, telling the people what is proper for wholesome teaching. Now, the word "proper for wholesome teaching" here is the Greek word "healthy." And it is used an inordinate amount of time in these first two chapters. Notice, it's used in chapter 1, 13, that they will be healthy in the faith. It's used in chapter 2, verse 2, they will be healthy in faith, love, and steadfastness. It's used down in verse 7, where it says, let your message be wholesome, healthy. And so many times, The doctrinal position of Titus is characterized by a healthy, full-bodied kind of understanding. Notice in verse 2 where it says older men. Now, this is the exact same Greek word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 for the word elders. Okay? It's the word presbyteros. It usually means older men. But we retranslated that because of the context of 1 Timothy 3 for vocational Christian workers to pastor or elder in the sense of vocational leader. But here we've got to change because of the context. Remember that words often have different meanings in different contexts. The context here, we're not talking about vocational workers anymore. We're talking about older men in the church. Now, how do I know that? Why would that be valid? Look at your Bible now. Why would that be valid, what I'm saying? How am I justified in changing the translation of that word? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. It's obvious the context is speaking of age here, not vocation. Okay? You say, what is an older man? Well, it's very different from our society. I think Titus would be considered a young man because he's included in their age group. But Titus is upper middle 40s. That makes some of y'all feel good, doesn't it? Older men in Greek society of Paul's day were considered possibly 60 up. So young men might be 50 down. This is very, very kind of wide, but 50 down would be the younger men, 50 up somewhat would be the older men. So that's kind of the age groups we're talking about. Now, notice where it says, must be temperate. Now, the word temperate is a word that's often used with moderation in the form of alcohol. But again, because of the context, it's not what it means here. We're going to talk about this alcohol thing in the next verse. But here it means, what would be good? Temperate. Or how about self-control? Self-control. That says to me what they are to be. They're to be self-controlled in all areas as befitting their age and maturity in Christ. Self-controlled. Serious. The word here for serious, and that's a bad translation, I think, for Williams because of what that word means in English. We've got this image of Puritanism too much, you know. That means you can't smile or laugh. That means that you've got to walk around mully grubby. You know, that means that you've got... Serious means never to have anything but very serious things to say. Not at all. A better translation for the word serious is the word reputable. Reputable catches the idea here. We're not talking about sobriety in facial expressions or in manner so much. We're talking about a good reputation, someone whose life stands the judgment of the community. Now, another one, sensible. Now, this word sensible is another characteristic of this first chapters of Titus. The word sensible is used four other times in this one chapter, but is translated differently by Williams. Sensible is used in verse 2 here. It's used then in verse 4 for the word to train. It's used in verse 5 by the word serious. It's used in verse 6 by the word sensible. And it's used over in verse 12 by the word serious again. Now, the key to understanding this word comes in verse 4. The word for train in verse 4 means, and other places too in this chapter, to set in the right mind. Now, it's a mental attitude that is reflected in the way to set in the right mind. Okay? Now, so older men are to be controlled, self-controlled in all areas, reputable. They are to have a sound mind, and they are to be healthy in faith. And then it gives Paul's triad, love, faith, love, and usually hope, but here it's steadfastness. Now, notice that healthy in faith ought to be a characteristic of older, mature Christians. Folks, older, mature Christians should not be blown by every theological trend that comes down the pipe. There ought to be a stability within. The great thing that older men bring to the church is a leveling stability. Okay? And notice it mentions in faith, in love, in steadfastness. The word steadfastness is extremely important. I would translate it a little different. I would translate it voluntary endurance. It means getting under a load and carrying that load until there's no more need for that problem. We should not have to go around and say, "Oh, will you help us?" What, you know, this men, older men in the church ought to see things that need to be done out of faith, out of love, out of endurance, and they ought to move into the vacuum without being asked because of their love for Christ and hold up any weak structure in the church, to hold up any instability that may be present. They are to move to it because of the natural gravity of their age and commitment to Christ. Now, notice where it says an older women. We don't understand. It's not as clear in their society what age group we're talking about. Possibly the same age group as for the men, but we're just not sure. Older women, what are their lives to be like, okay? Must be reverent in their deportment. Now again, we've got to get away from this ideal of black hat and the black robe. We're not talking about that. The Greek word here has the idea of becoming sacred things. They are to live in commensurate response to who they are. There ought to be a dignity that's inherent in the manner that older Christian women carry themselves in every situation. And that's not talking about dress or facial expressions. That's talking about who they are just coming out in every situation. Okay? Not to be slanderers. Now, this is a word that speaks of gossiping. You say, why would Paul, sweet loving Paul, say this? Why would he need to say this word to kind Christian ladies? Because kind Christian ladies have the propensity to be gossips. You say, oh. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Idleness, if not immersed in prayer and commitment and Bible study, leads to a longer than normal tongue. There are tongues in the church that expand the Lord's Supper table. I mean, ladies, the commission for God for your life is, if you don't have part of the solution, and if you're not praying for the solution, keep your mouth out of other people's business. Brother Paul. Don't call me, call him. Wait and talk to him. Number two, they should not be slaves to heavy drinking. In the Greek, this is interesting, gossip and heavy drinking are linked in an implicit way grammatically. Do you think there was a problem of alcoholism among the ladies in Paul's day? May well have been. Crete was not your WMU camp. You know, Paul, this is the group that Paul said, they're liars, beasts, lazy bellies. So it's a rough, rough island, you know. And so Paul says to the older ladies, do not be slaves to much wine. Now, I want to say again to you, and you need to think through this. You need to think through what you've always been told and think through the Bible's words. The Bible does not condemn alcohol. The Bible condemns the abuse of alcohol. Just think to the Old Testament. The man who runs after wine is a fool. The man who looks on the wine when it is red is a foolish man. And on. Even in the qualifications for minister and deacon, it never said, addicted to no wine. What did it say? Same thing here. Addicted to much wine. Now, you say, oh, my soul, how can you say that? Because I'm a student of the Bible, and I refuse to interpret the Bible according to our culture. The first century was a different culture than ours. Can't you see that? That just to read 20th century southern United States into the Bible is ridiculous. It's a whole different culture with a whole different social pattern, with a whole different set of relationships of what is appropriate and what not is appropriate. And, you know, we just need to get off our high horse, and if we believe the Word of God, let's look at the Word of God. There are many other passages in the New Testament that deal with the Christian lifestyle in relationship to alcohol. Romans 14 is an excellent verse that guides my life in this area. You know, but the problem we have is we know what the Bible's going to say because we know what the Bible... Read the book. Let the book give you your doctrine. Don't you give the book your doctrine, is what I'm trying to say. Very important. We're terribly guilty of that. Now, notice where it mentions, but to be teachers of what is right. Now, notice that over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said some very startling things about women in the church. Notice 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, I do not permit a married woman to practice teaching or domineering over a man. She must keep quiet. So what does it mean here when it says, and let her be teachers of what is right? Is that a contradiction? Of course not. Do you think the implication of 1 Timothy 2 in the culture of its day was that in public worship or public gathering, that women in that society should not exercise that responsibility? But notice that these older women are invited and encouraged to train the younger women, the implication being in their homes. Let me just ask something. I mean, very important, ladies. I don't know how many of you consider yourselves to be older ladies, but... Have you ever thought that part of who you are as God's woman in this age and day, that maybe part of God's will for your life is that you take some younger ladies under your wing, so to speak, and help them to learn the things of faith that you have learned through the years? I think it is absolutely an act of unforgiven neglect for the older women in the church to not love and take under their wing the younger women in the church. If you don't have a teaching discipleship ministry with one or two younger ladies, I think you seriously ought to pray about God's will for your life. For we have enough younger ladies in this church to go around. And I think it might be well pleasing to God if you did that. Maybe had them over to eat in the afternoon, have coffee with you, do a Bible study, do a prayer time, whatever. But older Christian women, think about all that God has built into your life, and it is a sinful waste not to share that with others. I might say the same to older Christian men also. Now, notice where it says, to train younger women, verse 4, and the word train here is the word to restore to a right mind. Does that mean that the younger women were crazy? No. It means to restore to a proper perspective of priorities. Now, what would be a proper perspective of priorities for a younger Christian woman in the society of Paul's day, and I think in our day too? Here it is. To teach younger women, now mine has to be affectionate wives and mothers. It is two words here. To be lovers of husbands and lovers of children. Now, I know that our society, because of the economic situation of our day, and for many other reasons in our particular culture, that the vast majority of Christian wives are not homemakers anymore, but they are bread-earning people of society. But this is not saying yes or no to that. It's not saying it's bad or good. It's simply saying that what Christian wives ought to be characterized by is a godly love because of Christ for their husbands and a godly love because of Christ for their children. And could it be that that is a spiritual priority for Christian young women? Think about that. Now, notice where it goes on to speak about the younger women there. It says to be serious, that means to be in the right mind, pure, homekeepers, kind, subordinate to your husbands. I don't like that. I don't want to be subordinate. Remember, oh, please, please, please remember. Ladies, listen to me good. In Paul's day, his words to wives were a radical, positive affirmation of their dignity as persons. It's only in our day, as we read our culture into the Bible, does it become negative and restrictive. In Paul's day, it was God, through Paul, especially through Christ, lifted women and slaves and children up to a brand new plane of dignity they'd never had before. It's a positive statement, ladies. It's saying something good and wholesome, not something restrictive and negative. Because, again, notice the tense of the verb here. It is not the imperative. It is not the command that is in Ephesians 5 for the husbands to love. Notice what the tense of the verb is. It is a present middle participle, which should better be translated, wives, continue submitting yourselves to your husband. Now, that is such a significant. Now, men, I want to put that on the line. The atmosphere of submission is unconditional, Christ-like love. There is not a woman in the world that would not submit to a man that loved her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the tenses of Ephesians 5 say it is the man's responsibility to create an atmosphere where the wife can lovingly, voluntarily submit. Notice this next little phrase, so important. So as not to cause God's message to suffer reproach. And notice down, I'm going to skip down to verse 10 where it says, the last part, in everything do, well, to adorn in everything they do the teachings of God our Savior. I want to tell you something. We are not an island that live unto ourselves. We live to a sphere of influence. And our lifestyles are critically important, that what we say and how we live have got to mesh together. We are the gospel that some people will read, for they will never pick up a Bible. It is so important that how we live and how we love and how our home functions and how we work as employees and employers and how we work as neighbors and how we work as friends, everything we do has got to be in the will of God, that we will not bring reproach by anything that we do or say on the message and name of God. Christians live in a fishbowl for all the world to examine their lives. And the key in 1 Timothy 3, and here we'll see in just a minute, is that there be no handles for criticism on God's children in any area. You say, oh, but that means I've already got to restrict myself. As the wife submits voluntarily in the self-giving love for a husband, so Christians limit their own life in a self-giving, voluntary, loving way because of who Jesus is. We voluntarily limit ourselves in every area for others. Ephesians 5:21. But submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. It's not how the other people act. It's not whether they deserve that kind of respect. It's not whether that the circumstances invoke that kind of response. We live a certain way because of who Jesus is, not because of who others are. Notice where it says in verse 6, keep urging the younger men to be sensible of the right mind. In everything, you yourself continue to set them a worthy example. Paul is saying, Titus, you got to walk what you talk. What you preach, you got to live. Your words and your life have got to be the same. You don't tell them what to do. You show them what to do. Now, folks, a preacher that preaches and does not live does not demand respect. But the preacher or vocational Christian worker that preaches and then voluntarily submits himself to you out of respect for Christ is a worthy example. And the key is that we all are examples for somebody. Now, notice where it says, a worthy example of doing good. I'm going to save that doing good because I want to talk about works and faith. But I'm going to wait back over here to the doctrinal statement in chapter and verses 11 through 15. Okay, I'm going to just hold that. To be sincere, this word sincere here is not like the other words for sincere in this passage. This means to be incorruptible. Incorruptible and serious, reputable, okay, in your teachings. Let your message be healthy and irreprehensible. The mind has unobjectionable in verse 8. That is the word that we picked up in 1 Timothy 3, that the reason that a man who is going into the vocational ministry can't have this and this and this and this is not because this and this and this makes him a lesser Christian or this and this and this makes him a second-class person, but the man of God must have no handles for criticism. And here the same idea is used on Christians. We are to live in such a way that there is no handle for criticism for the outside world on who we are and how we live and what we do. Oh God, we are going to answer before Him for the people that we have returned away from Christ by our lifestyle or pushing our rights or living stinkingly selfish. We must live as to attract, not live selfishly. This word irreprehensible is used of a court where the judge can say nothing about the argument being brought by the defense. Now, notice that the opponent, there's really no article there, it's the opponent, not our opponent, may be put to shame at having nothing evil to say about us. Those who criticize us today unfortunately have a great truth, for the most part the church has been captured by our society and the flavor of our day instead of being unique enough to shine like a diamond amidst the blackness of a culture. We are captured too much by the flavor of our own day and are unable to be redemptive because. Now, notice where it speaks here in verse 9. Continue urging slaves. Remember, they were part of the household. Continue urging slaves to practice perfect submission, present middle infinitive, to continue themselves, to limit themselves, to submit themselves. That middle is so important here. It means that slaves aren't commanded, but because of their love for Christ, they're asked to voluntarily submit themselves to their masters. Now, Williams leaves out the little phrase in verse 9, in all things, but I think it's so important. You see, we're so ready to fight about, well, certainly Jesus can't expect me to do that. Well, you can't expect me to do it in that area. Well, I'm going to stand my ground. I don't have to bend over by Our rights must become subliminated in our commitment to Jesus Christ. Every area of our life we must be willing to turn over to His control with no exception. In all things, submit yourself to your masters. Not the things you like, not the things your masters are kind in, not the things that you agree with. It's a hard thing. And I think in our culture, as I talked to you about in Ephesians 6, it almost relates to Christian employers and what? Christian employees. As Christian slaves should have been the best slave that master ever had, Christian workers ought to be the most quality, the most dedicated, the most faithful, the most productive, the most cooperative workers in the workplace. Not because of the employer or because of the money, but because of Jesus. Now, in closing this section out, in verse 10, it mentions two things that slaves are supposed to quit doing. They're supposed to quit resisting their master. Now, do your kids ever, you tell them, don't do that? And they say, all right. And you turn your back and you look back and they're going, now, I know your kids never do that. Mine surely don't. But have you ever turned around and seen a look that you wish you'd never seen from those that you asked to do something? And they wait till you get away and they go, The Greek words are expressing that kind of thing. Don't argue back to your master. You know, don't stick out your tongue at him when he turns around because you don't like what he said. That was one of the problems. The other one was quit stealing little things. You know, like, well, I work here. Who cares if I take 35 dozen pencils? You know, we rationalize theft, you know. And so it says, quit resisting, quit stealing, you know, and everything you do, because your lifestyle says something about the Lord that you serve. Notice the phrase, God your Savior. That's a characteristic of the pastorals, isn't it? Now, let's move on to verse 11. I've got about 7 more minutes or so, so don't get itchy on me. Verse 11 through 14 is one of the most tremendous theological statements in all the New Testament about Jesus Christ. There is nothing higher than this expression of who Jesus is and what God has done through Him and with Him. Notice, for God's favor has appeared with its offer of salvation to all mankind. God's favor, grace, has appeared, aorist tense, once and for all. The word means in Greek to bring to light something that was in darkness. God's grace has appeared to bring to light His offer of salvation to all men. Notice, God takes the initiative. Man never seeks after God. God is always seeking men. Is this the first coming or the second coming spoken of? First coming. This is the incarnation of Christ into Bethlehem, okay? Now notice the little word, salvation of all men. Does God really desire that every man, everywhere, every woman, every young person, every child, is it really God's will that every human ever born or created be His child? I think it is, and I want to give you some scripture verses for you to look up. First of all, 1 Timothy 4:10 and John chapter 1, verse 29 says that Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. And then more specifically than that, 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 2:9, 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus gave His life because God desires the salvation of all men. There would never be anybody born that God didn't love and desire and follow after and search after and work with that He might know Him. Verse 12, training us to give up godless ways and worldly cravings. The word training is the word for child discipline. It speaks very much of the sermon I preached last Sunday on God's kids get spanking too. Hebrews 5, Hebrews 12, 5 and following. God does discipline us. And the way He disciplines us is when we get off in an inappropriate area or an inappropriate lifestyle or an inappropriate priority, God will act decisively in our lives, not because He's mad at us, just the opposite. Because He loves us. Parents do not discipline, hopefully, out of anger and frustration, but they discipline out of danger and appropriateness. And so too God. God loves you so much, He will not let you go your own way. The love of a parent. And look at the things He's trained us in, that we give up godless ways and worldly cravings. Woo, no wonder we get so many spankings. And live serious. What's that word? That's the word that speaks of right-mindedness. Have the right mind, an upright mind, and live godly lives in this world. Now, you know, again, I need to say to you, this world is very important. Paul says it's not just heaven by and by, but it's important the way we live now. And I want to, again, reflect on that to you. In the Bible, the Jews saw two ages. They saw the present evil age that was dominated by sin, and they saw a new coming age the Messiah would bring, and they thought it would have one act to separate them, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, judgment day, the breaking of the Messiah. But we know now that what we live in, called the last days, is the overlapping of the Jewish two ages. And the overlapping occurs from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, because the Old Testament only saw one coming, but there are two comings, and we live in that tension-filled overlapping. You say, well, what do you mean? The kingdom of God is now, but the kingdom of God is future. We have the Holy Spirit now, but there is something more in the future. We have the indwelling divine nature now, but there is going to be consummated in the future. We have, in a real sense, Jesus' presence with us now, but we haven't seen Him face to face. There is a real tension in this overlapping time. And that's why it speaks about this present age. Now, verse 13. While we are waiting, present middle, while we continue day by day to voluntarily wait for the realization of our blessed hope. Now, remember, think of me. The word hope in the New Testament never means if, maybe, could be, possibly Jesus is coming again. The word in Greek does not mean if, maybe, could be, possibly, as the word hope in English means. It means for certain, but when. You see, we don't know the when. We know for certain that Jesus is coming again. There's no doubt that the eastern skies are going to open. There's no contest that the bodily return of Christ is the next thing that's going to happen in God's timetable. But we don't know the when. The blessed hope is the second coming. We just don't know when. Now, look at the next phrase. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That ought to hit you with a ton of bricks. Paul has never said that before anywhere. Jesus never said that. Paul is saying in a way that must have knocked the Jew right in the face, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember what Nathanael said when Jesus called him? My Lord and my God. What? Can you imagine that a man said that to another man that just was just as normal as everybody else? Can you imagine the tremendous theological implications when Paul says Jesus and God with one article linked grammatically together? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see it again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 11, where it's very closely done there. Staggering, staggering. Here is the deity of Christ, not veiled, not covered. It is out in front, full view, naked. Jesus is God, exclamation point. That is the gospel. And here's why. Why is it so important that Jesus is God? Why is that absolutely irreducible minimum of the Christian faith? Verse 14, for who gave himself a ransom for us. The word ransom is one way that Paul looks at the great truth of Jesus Christ's salvation of us. It is one of many. This one comes from the slave block. It is a word that to buy back someone, a prisoner of war, to buy back a slave. It means that Jesus paid a price for us, and the price was himself. The word here, for us, is that special Greek preposition, huper, which can almost be synonymous to anti. Instead of being for, it can almost be instead of, because of, on behalf of. We have nothing less here than a full-blown New Testament doctrine of the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of God incarnate laying down His life for sinful man. Hallelujah. Man, if you heard that too much, that didn't ring your bell, you've heard it too much. Gave himself a ransom for us, that all iniquity, the word here is lawlessness, CF 1 John 3:4, to purify for himself a people to be his very own. This is that unique phrase, his special treasure. Where did you hear it first? You heard it in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Where did you hear it again? You heard it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. Friends, the people of God are one somebody. God has redeemed out of mankind one group of people, and those people are the people of God. and they've begun all the way back from the very beginning, and they'll go all the way till He comes again. I want to tell you, God's got a special people. And the breaking of the Old Testament has nothing to do with the breaking of who God's people are, what they're about. A people for God's own possession, that they may be zealous for good works. Quickly, the relationship between work and faith has got to be understood, or we will have tremendous problems in our understanding of Christian faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is the classical passage for the relationship between faith and work. For by grace you have been saved, God's initiating, through faith, man's response, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No works involved. Absolutely excluded completely. Your merit, your deserve, your goodness, anything. But notice verse 10 that we so often forget. For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that He foreordained that you should walk in Him. The road that leads to Jesus is not works. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the wooing of God, the initiating by God, and then the repentance and response through faith by man. And then after we've met Jesus, after we've committed our lives and hearts to Him, there is no other way in the world to live than good works. Good works are not optional. Good works are not just for special, good, holy, supreme Christians. Good works are God's will for every born-again child of God. God is concerned about how you live once you know Him, because you reflect who He is to others, and He's supremely concerned about others. Works are the natural result from meeting Jesus Christ by faith. They don't get us there. We can't brag in them. We're not saved by them. But friend, if your life wasn't changed and you started looking at folks different, maybe you need to rethink what it means to accept Jesus Christ by faith in every aspect of your life. Works are absolutely crucial. They just are. You don't put the cart before the horse. Finally, verse 15. You must continue. And here's the three characteristics of what God wants this preacher to do. Teaching, exhorting, and reproving. There's three aspects of the vocational Christian ministry that are so important, all three of them. Teaching, exhorting, reproving with full authority. Now, boy, I tell you, we need to remember in a Baptist church that our authority is not democracy. Sorry. We don't do things because we more of us vote than others. Our authority is Jesus Christ, preeminently and above everything else. And everything else we do under the headship of Jesus Christ. If we ever vote on anything without knowing the will of God, we're just dumb. Dumb. And inside the authority, I think, develop the understanding of all the people of God working together, and also the authority of the under-shepherd. Now, if those two authorities begin to conflict, we've got a problem in personality, in attitude. They should never conflict. They should complement each other. God's family and God's called leaders working both under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, and look what Paul finally says to Titus. Let no one belittle you. Present imperative. Now, the same thing occurred in 1 Timothy where he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one think you down. I do a disservice to you if I allow you to walk on me spiritually, which I will not do. But I will love you, and I will explain why I'm doing it. But you know, God's vocational Christian workers have got to have a sense of call enough that they realize that God is working in their lives, and have to be open enough to learn, but strong enough in character to lead, which is often very hard to draw a line between. Let no one think little of you. You're too young to think that way. You don't know. Forget it. Forget it. There is a authority that comes with being God called. That is always the authority of love and a respect that's earned, not given by title. Authority comes when folks know that you lead them in love and that it's not selfish. You see the balance? Authority, yes, but never authority with a stick. Authority side by side, shoulder to shoulder, doing God's will as best we know it.